This past week, while we were in our choir rehearsal, I overheard one of the girls, not one of ours, but one of the other ones, mentioning that she didn't realize that we were part of the United States. Now, Alaska, Petersburg, is this really a part of the United States? Well, sometimes it may not quite feel that way because of how where we are and how isolated we sometimes feel. There's a new movie opening this weekend in much of the rest of the country. Not here, though. But we don't really have a theater. And we only get one movie per weekend if nothing else is going on in the auditorium. Anyway, the movie that's opening is called Premonition, starring Sandra Bullock as Linda. The movie's gotten pretty poor reviews from nearly every critic I've read. The critics compare it to a movie from a number of years ago that was titled Groundhog Day. I'm sure many of you may have heard of it. Some probably have seen it. Anyway, it stars Bill Murray as Phil and Andy McDowell as Rita. Anyway, all the critics that I've read seem to agree that Groundhog Day is a much better movie. In fact, one wrote that Premonition is like Groundhog Day, but without any of the laughs. Anyway, to remind you, Groundhog Day is about a man who keeps living the same day over and over again until he eventually realizes what's happening and takes the opportunity to make some positive choices for the future that eventually allows him to exit this loop that he's living. Premonition, from what I've read, employs a similar concept, but instead of living the same day over and over, Linda, the wife and mom in the movie, begins to jump around in time. Now, each day waking up not knowing quite which day she is now living. It might be a few days in the future, or it might be a few days back into the past. But each day, she has to deal with a different crisis. One is her husband's death. She receives news that her husband has died. And then another day, she discovers that her daughter has some unexplained injuries. Apparently, some sort of accident had occurred in the past, but she wasn't there yet, so she doesn't know quite what happened. And then she has to deal with, at her husband's funeral that she's now living in, this strange woman that's kind of hovering near her husband's body. Possibly some sort of affair may have gone on in the past. So as Linda begins to understand what is happening to her, she realizes that, you know, she might be able to change the course of events so that the crises don't occur. Or she could let things just happen as they had or would have had happened, depending on the time perspective. For example, she could just let her husband die. Does he deserve to die for what she thinks he has done to her? And if he dies, is she then responsible for his death by not preventing it from happening? Have any of us wished on occasion that we could go back into the past and change some choices that we made earlier? Or perhaps we would like to peer into the future so that we could make better decisions today. You know, I know at least for myself that I have. And with some of these thoughts and questions in our minds, we now return to the story of the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, 1 through 11. Last week I read the passage from the New Living Translation. This morning I'm going to read the same passage from the New International Version. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I mentioned last week how the phrase, "on the third day," has a special significance. I'll get to that today, but first I want to place the story in the larger context of this gospel's literary structure. As you know by now, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 is the prologue. It introduces all the major themes that are found in the remainder of the book. And the remainder of chapter 1 from verses 19 to 51 can be considered a section providing the initial setting and introducing the main characters and conflicts. Now, I think that most of us, and possibly all of us, while in school, learned about the elements of a story and the story's plot. A story typically contains a protagonist, or the main character, and an antagonist. There are also secondary characters that help give greater depth to both the protagonist and the antagonist. The plot contains most, though not necessarily all, of the following. An initial situation, or the beginning. It's the first incident that makes the story move. There's also conflict or a problem. It's the goal which the main character of the story has to achieve. There are usually complications. These are the obstacles which the main character has to overcome. A story almost always has a climax. It's the highest point of interest of the story. There may be some sort of suspense, points of tension along the story. It arouses the interest of the readers. And then after the climax, there is what is typically called denouement or the resolution. It's what happens when the character, after overcoming all obstacles or possibly failing to achieve the desired result, things resolve. And then finally, there's a conclusion, the end of the story. Within this plot structure, authors of stories use elements called plot devices. Now, there are many of them. Some of the more well-known ones are such things as a cliffhanger, or a happy ending, a plot twist, a predestination paradox, a red herring, and foreshadowing. In thinking back to some of the stories that I've enjoyed in the past, I came up with the following list. I think everyone is at least acquainted with most of them. The only one that might be foreign to many of you might be the last one I'll mention. All of the ones that I've found that I really enjoy fit into kind of the science fiction and fantasy genres. The first is The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I first had this read to me while I was in elementary school in Glendale. It was every afternoon in school. The teacher would read a chapter from it. The second story is The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. I was introduced to this during my college years. And then Star Trek by Gene Roddenberry, and especially the Deep Space Nine series. I've also enjoyed Star Wars by George Lucas. And the most recent one that I really enjoyed was Babylon 5 by J. Michael Straczynski. Now, if you want to learn any more about them, you can always talk to me later. But what I find fascinating about this list are the commonalities that I found as I was looking at them. They all involve some variations on what we would call the great controversy theme. Now, where everything was once good, but something terrible happened. And the story is the protagonist's efforts to make the present better and to find future redemption. The characters of all these stories are multidimensional and complex. And except for a handful of characters, most of them are neither completely good nor completely bad, but somewhere in between, kind of like us. They struggle with selfish desires on the one hand and the desire to do good on the other. And although all are set in a fictional world, far different from our own, and the general themes are still applicable to us today, they raise questions that concern us in the present world. All of them employ the plot device of foreshadowing. As the story progresses, the audience has an aha moment, or moments, that take them back to earlier parts of the story. Getting back to the Gospel of John, the more I look at it, the more I realize that John was a master storyteller. His ears of being with Jesus must have had an effect on this part of him. Nothing in what John wrote is wasted. The incidents that he chose to include, the details of each of the incidents, nothing was included haphazardly. Everything appears to be intentional. The initial situation in John's Gospel consists of the calling of the first disciples. Jesus is introduced as the protagonist or the main character of John's story. John the Baptist is introduced as an example of a witness to Jesus Christ. The disciples are introduced. The Jewish leaders, the primary antagonists, are also introduced in this first introductory section. The main conflict, that between tradition and the true gospel, is introduced. And the goal of Jesus, to be the Passover Lamb of God, is introduced. The story of the wedding at Cana is the conclusion to the call of the disciples. It's here that in verse 11 we read that the disciples first believed in Jesus as he revealed his glory to them for the first time. This was the first fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in chapter 1, verse 50, where Jesus said that the disciples would see greater things. But the story of the wedding is also the introduction to the next section of this book. John has a way of infusing multiple meanings and purposes into everything that he writes. It's like eating layered cake or something, or layer after layer after layer of meaning. The next section of the Gospel goes from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 4, and the theme is replacement of old with new. It's a theme that we'll look at more closely in probably 2 weeks. For the moment, though, I want to concentrate on some of the details within the story of the wedding as it relates to the final week of Jesus. This final week is also known as Passion or Holy Week. Since we're just a couple of weeks away from that time, I thought it appropriate to talk about some things that would remind us of that week. And so this is where the 3 days, as well as the 7 total days that I spoke about last week, become significant in this story. John employs the plot device of foreshadowing here. Through this device, John alerts his readers that from the very beginning, Jesus knew where his life would lead, how he would die, and when he would be resurrected. John tells his reader that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was no accident. It was planned from the very beginning, and Jesus was fully aware of it. We might look at that and might say, well, of course, duh. He was God. Obviously he knew. But John, remember, was writing to an audience where some were questioning Jesus' divinity. And this was an important point to establish. And even for us, even if we understand intellectually in our minds that God is aware of what the future holds, it feels in our hearts to us at times that somehow God isn't always fully in control. And John tells us in those times of questioning that Jesus, knowing where his life would lead, still chose to follow the plan. How many of us, I wonder, if we knew that our life, according to God's plan, would involve severe trials and sufferings, would still choose to follow God's plan? For myself, anyway, if I knew how things would be in the future and had opportunities to change it, I probably would. Now, maybe not completely away from God's plan, but at least enough changes to make things in the future more comfortable. More comfortable for me, anyway. I don't really care about you guys, just me. Kind of thinking. So what leads me to believe that John employed the device of foreshadowing in the I guess starting with chapter 1 verse 19 all the way through the story of the wedding at Cana. First, the 7 days from chapter 1 verse 19 to chapter 2 verse 1. This parallels the final 7 days leading to the crucifixion that John recounts starting with chapter 12 verse 1. Next, the 3 days that John writes about in verse 1 of chapter 2. This can be seen as foreshadowing the 3 days that Jesus rested in the tomb. In fact, chapter 2 contains a second instance of 3 days in verse 19, where Jesus speaks of it himself. Both this first week as well as the final week have their starting point in or near Bethany. John the Baptist was baptizing near Bethany, and the Feast of Simon of chapter 12 occurred in Bethany. Both the wedding and Simon's feasts are immediately followed in the narrative by Passover accounts. In the final week, the raised Lazarus acts as a counterpart to John the Baptist by taking the role of witnessing to Jesus' divinity. Both weeks have Jesus involved in feasts. Anointings of Jesus are recorded in both parts. The first is where John the Baptist recounts Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit. The second is where Mary, at the feast, at Simon's feast, anoints Jesus' feet with perfume. Jewish leaders are present during both weeks, unhappy with the way people are following unsanctioned teachers. The concept of washing is present in both weeks. Baptism is one, obviously, but the pots holding ceremonial washing water at the wedding. And in the final week, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Jesus' mother is present at the wedding and at the cross. In fact, in John's Gospel, the only times where Jesus' mother is present with Jesus is in these two places. A voice from heaven occurs in both weeks. Now, I've only mentioned so far about half the things that I found while quickly making comparison between chapter 1 verse 19 to chapter 2 verse 11 with chapters 12 through 20 of John. Just a quick rundown of some of the other things without going into detail. Philip goes to get someone to come to Jesus. Jesus talks about light and darkness and about becoming sons of light. The difference between those who believe and those who choose to reject. How to become children of God. The concept of abiding in Jesus. Jesus is never alone because he is always with the Father. Jesus' origin. Jesus is able to give eternal life. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Who are you? The question, who are you, asked of Jesus versus John the Baptist. The Lamb of God. Thomas, like Nathaniel, needing visible proof before believing. And the scattering of disciples at the end versus the calling of them at the beginning. There's just too many similarities for me to think that John simply threw these things in haphazardly. John had a plan in writing this. But the most direct foreshadowing seems to be the story of the wedding itself. John records Jesus repeating a phrase throughout his life, "My time has not yet come." It's only during the last week and hours does this change to "the hour is at hand." This is the most direct reference Jesus makes to his eventual death at the start of his ministry. "My time has not yet come." I find it fascinating that the first recorded act in Jesus' ministry involves wine. And nearly the very last element involving Jesus' life is also wine. It appears to me that Jesus was not only saying but showing that he knew his future. Not only does the wedding foreshadow Jesus' death, but it also foreshadows his resurrection. The wine was gone, and we learned last week that wine represents joy in this story. Likewise, with Jesus dead and buried, instead of joy, the disciples experienced grief and fear. The water jars in the wedding story are empty. The servants fill it and then draw out from it new and the best wine. The tomb is filled with the dead body of Jesus, when his disciples, speaking of the women, come to the tomb, they find it empty. Who took away the body? And then they and all the other disciples eventually learn the truth, that it was Jesus himself that drew himself out of the tomb. On the third day following the crucifixion, the disciples were filled with the new and best spiritual wine of the Holy Spirit, and with their hearts refilled, their joy returned. Just as the disciples saw the first miraculous sign in Jesus' glory at the wedding and believed as a result, in the resurrection, the disciples saw the ultimate sign of Jesus' divinity and Jesus' glory and believed. There's actually one more parallel between the wedding story and the crucifixion, but I'm reserving that for next time because it fits better there. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were no accidents. Jesus was not living Groundhog Day or premonition. His life was all planned and scheduled in advance. Jesus was fully aware of it from the very beginning of his ministry. Yet, knowing all that would happen, he still chose to go through with the plan just as it was laid out. Now, I asked this earlier, but I'll ask again. If you or I had an experience like Phil in Groundhog Day or Linda in premonition, what would we do? If we knew we could mold the present and the future to make it unfold in the way we would most like, what would we do? If we knew that by making certain choices today, we could avoid all discomfort, unpleasantness, trials, and sufferings, what would we do? If we knew that by making choices to benefit ourselves, it meant that some others would end up with lives that are worse off than they would be if we hadn't tampered with timeline, would we still look out for ourselves? If we had the power and we chose to not look out for the interests of others, would we be held responsible? As I think about the consequences of knowing the future and of having the power to alter it, I'm glad that only God has those powers. I'm glad God chooses not to generally reveal the future to me. An incomplete future knowledge would mean I would likely make bad decisions on imperfect data. And a perfect future knowledge means I would be tempted to try for a better future. In other words, make myself a god. It also means that there would be no such thing as free will. Jesus was the only individual who could have had the exact life that he wanted. If he didn't want to suffer and die, he could have had a long and comfortable life. But he chose to let go of short-term comfort for long-term joy. Joy that would be spent in eternity with all the people that had and would accept him as their Lord and Savior. The Old Testament prophets right before and during the Hebrews' exile had words of comfort that God wants to do good for and to prosper his people. If I believe, and I do, that God only wants ultimate good for me, then my trust and confidence in God increases when I realize that nothing that happens in my life is an accident. I may not know why, but I trust that God does. I think that for me, and perhaps for you, short-term thinking and vision gets in the way of seeing life as God sees it. When driving through pea soup mush fog, when I can't see more than a couple of car lengths, if that, in front of me, does the road still exist beyond what's visible? Well, of course it does, you might say to me. But how do you know? How do you know that somewhere just beyond my vision, beyond what I can actually see, there isn't a big barricade, or worse yet, a huge trench? We trust that the road is still there because based on our past experience, we expect to find road markers and signs warning us to dangers up ahead. So even when we are unable to physically see much beyond the immediate vicinity, we trust that the road ahead is still in good repair and will take us to our destination. Based on my past experience, I trust and I believe that God will not lead me into disaster. If the road I'm on might head to disaster, I trust that God will place signs so that I can detour around the dangers or turn back if I need to. And I believe and trust that even when I ignore the signs and I do end up in a pit, God's grace is sufficient to lift me back out, repair my injuries, fix brokenness, and get me back on the road again. I'm not an accident, and neither are you. The life I'm living today is no accident, and neither is yours. My future won't be an accident, and neither will yours. Do you believe that about you and your life? About your yesterdays, about your today, your tomorrow, and your forever? Do you have full confidence in God? Have you placed your full trust in Him? John 2, verse 11 again reads, "This, the first of His miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him." What miracles and signs has God shown to you in your life? How has God revealed Himself to you in your life? Have you put your faith in Him?